Okay, so the title that I was given for today's talk is Slaying Giants. And this is kind of a passage that many of us will have heard a lot of times. But I don't know if any of you had noticed this. This kind of went down. It was interesting when I was speaking at the 5 o'clock service because I was wondering what they were going to think. But the Football World Cup's currently on at the moment. And I was thinking, when I say this at the 5 o'clock, they're all going to go, what? But actually, they knew. They were very good. So a lot of them were really interested. And we've already seen kind of one huge upset in the cup so far. So for those who have been following it, Germany were beaten by Mexico. Excellent. And it got me to thinking about, you know, what are the biggest giant killings in history? You know, I remember in 2015 when Japan, that really well-known rugby team, beat South Africa 34-32 in the World Cup. Don't know if any of you are boxing fans. Any boxing fans? Maybe. So in 1990, Buster Douglas beat Mike Tyson to become the world heavyweight champion. And at the time, Tyson had a record. He'd won 37 fights out of 37, 11 knockouts, 26 technical knockouts. He was pretty good. Buster Douglas, not so well known. All his fights were against journeymen, just really not thought of. He wasn't expected to be in Tyson's class even. But everyone was so convinced Tyson was going to win, there was only one casino in Las Vegas that offered odds on the fight, and it was 42-1 for Buster. So anybody that bet on that got a lot of money. But after rounds of relentless boxing, Tyson was knocked out in the 10th round, and Buster became the heavyweight champion. A bit further back, I was talking about 1976, so there's an Australian guy, Mark Edmondson, 212th in the world in tennis. And he entered the Australian Open Championship, and he went through his rounds. And in the semi-final, he faced the number one seed, Ken Rosewall, who he beat. And then he played the top Australian player at the time, who was John Newcombe, and he won the Australian Open, 212 in the world. But what made these giant killings possible? What do they have in common with the passage that we've read? And how can we apply those lessons to our lives today? So what I want to do is kind of go through the passage that we've read and try to pull out some of those answers. So we kind of start off the first few verses. It really just sets the scene for us. And then we kind of come on verses 4-7, look at Goliath himself, provide us a bit of detail. So it tells us he was a Philistine champion from Gath. Tells us how high he was, a bit about his armor and his weapons. And I had a look into this, and it's quite interesting because there seems to be a bit of debate as to the height of Goliath. So the oldest Hebrew versions of the Bible state that he was 6 cubits and 1 span, 9 feet 8 inches, which is pretty tall. But the oldest Greek versions and the Dead Sea Scrolls state that he was 4 cubits and 1 span. That's about 6 foot 8. Either way, pretty tall guy. But he wasn't just tall, he was strong as well. It says, you know, his coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. It's about 56.5 kilos. And kind of comparing that to today, that is about the same as a US infantryman would wear on their backpack. So it's not unbearable, but to actually fight hand-to-hand combat in that armor would have been pretty tough. Likewise with the spear, tip of it weighed about 6.8 kilos, about 15 pounds. And having a heavier weapon means you can inflict more damage on your opponent with a single hit. You increase the weight, and you have more impact, but you have negative kind of, it affects your maneuverability and your speed. And there's always that balance to be struck. If it's too heavy, yeah, you're never even going to hit them. If it's too light, you're not really going to do any damage. So you really want to maximize the weight whilst minimizing the impact on your speed. So with Goliath's weapon, he'd have had to be a pretty strong individual to kind of get that balance with that weapon. But not only that, it tells us that he was the Philistine champion. And for those who know me, I've done many years doing martial arts and fighting in competitions. And I can definitively say it's not always the biggest guy that wins. You know, so the fact that he was the Philistine champion suggests to me that he wasn't just big and strong, but he was actually quite skilled. So verses 8 to 10 describe Goliath's challenge to the Israelites and whether or not any army would actually agree to submit themselves if their champion lost, submit themselves and their families to slavery. To me, that's questionable, but there would be significant psychological advantage for an army whose champion had won. Armies tend to rally around champions, around winners. And there's numerous examples of where the king has fallen in battle and the army falls into disarray. They lose leadership. They lose hope. And losing your best fighter, the person that you kind of look up to and feel most safe with, would be a really big blow. So getting back to the kind of the events of the passage, it's interesting to see in verse 11. So we set out who Goliath is. Verse 11, the reaction of the Israelites to Goliath's challenge. When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now, that doesn't sound much like the reaction of the giant killers that I mentioned in our sports before. None of them were kind of cowed into submission. You often hear about matches where, you know, a match has been won before a ball has been kicked or played. But for the Israelites, to me, that reaction is not really unexpected. You know, it's just history repeating itself. When Moses sent scouts into the land of Canaan, the scouts reported that the land was good, flowing with milk and honey, but that the people living there were powerful. Numbers 13, verses 27 to 28. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there. Just earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 13 says, when the men of Israel saw the vast number of enemy troops, this was the Philistines in a previous occasion, so prior to this particular battle with Goliath, they lost their nerve entirely, tried to hide in caves, holes, rocks and tombs, and some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad. So throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, the Israelites are terrified of what's in front of them, particularly when they consider what is opposing them to be greater than them or their army. They're always seeing obstacles through human eyes and not through God's eyes. They're focused on the problems and not the promises of God. When Israel was delivered from Egypt and the laws were given to Moses, it was written in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to fight your enemies and you face horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, do not be afraid. The Lord your God, who brought you safely out of Egypt, is with you. So it's not as if they haven't been told this. And how about us? You know, when we come across a problem or an obstacle, what do we focus on? Are we so worried about that problem, or do we look at God's promises? So we kind of established that, you know, following this challenge, they didn't trust in God's promises. They were scared. And we come to verse 16 where it states, for 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening, the Philistine giant strutted in front of the Israelite army. 40 days. Now, I don't know about you, that seems an awfully long time to me just to be kind of standing there staring at the opposition, just going, nope, not going to happen. And it just, you know, when I read that, it just occurred to me that all of the Israelites seem to have left this problem for someone else to solve. You know, they saw the problem. What are they going to do about it? And it includes Saul. You know, Saul himself would have been the obvious candidate to fight Goliath. Samuel 9 verse 2 says, Saul was the most handsome man in Israel. Not that that has much to do with it, but he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So kind of looking at the average height at that time, he was probably over 6 foot. But what does he do? You know, he's shown himself to be a strong warrior, worthy of leading Israel. He does absolutely nothing. And I don't know about you, I receive a lot of emails at work, and there's all sorts of issues and problems and difficulties, and people send round emails, and then everyone chips in going, oh, how about this way of solving it? Have we tried this, etc.? And then you'll get a particularly difficult issue that somebody sends round, and silence. Nothing.
Nobody says anything. Everybody's like, no, not me.
You know? And sometimes we can be ostriches. You know, we bury our head in the sand, hoping that somebody else is going to solve that problem. And for me, that's what the Israelites were like. You know, they left Goliath for someone else to sort out. And that's not just true in our own personal lives. You know, we look in our church, the local community, that's for the council to sort out, social services to resolve, church leadership. Now, I'm not saying that we should all rush headlong into solving every problem that we come across, but are we sometimes guilty of ignoring those problems when we could or we should help? But not only did they leave the fight for someone else, I find it interesting how they came out every morning to face the Philistines. Verse 20 says, "The Israelite army left for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries." Come on! They seemed incredibly brave leaving their camp, traveling to the front line. But when they stood to face the Philistines, they stopped. It's pathetic. Seems to be nothing but bluster. You know, you can just imagine what they're saying. Yeah, I would fight him, obviously, but it's really, really not for me to decide who should fight Goliath. You know, that should be the decision of the king, or I'll leave that to the commander. It's just ridiculous. They're made to puff one another up, and they're just empty. There's nothing behind them. They're all mouth and no action. You know, when faced with overwhelming difficulties, you often see people pretend to others they're not afraid or worried, put on a brave face. You ever done that? I have. Sometimes it might be because, you know, whatever it is that we're facing is something personal, something private that we don't want to share. But sometimes it's because we don't want to appear weak to others. Admitting our fears or the fact that we're facing that challenge that we don't know how to cope with can be seen as a sign of weakness. Now, I'd probably say it's less true at church. I think we tend to be a bit more open, a bit more comfortable with feeling vulnerable. But it can be particularly true at work, where we're also called to be witnesses, that we don't want to be seen as vulnerable by our work colleagues. And certainly, you know, I see many kind of ambitious individuals coming in and they take on all this work and they just want to show how amazing they are, and they never admit that actually they're really struggling to cope with that work, and that work won't get done just because they can't cope. And it's because they don't want to be seen as weak or incompetent. So they feigned this bravado and stood there facing the Philistines, but they stood there for 40 days, a completely wasted time. You know, they could have spent it doing other things. Just because they were unable or unwilling to tackle their problem. Their fear led them to inactivity. Now, none of our kind of sporting giant killers ducked the challenge. And when you're faced with a difficult decision, problem, or challenge, do you stick your head in the sand, pretend you're not worried about it? Do you address that problem? So we've seen the reaction of the Israelites and Saul to Goliath's challenge. What I want now to do is look at how David's response compares to their approach. In verses 32 to 33, "Don't worry about a thing," David told Saul. "I'll go fight this Philistine." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can go against this Philistine. You're just a boy. And he's been in the army since he was a boy." The very notion of sending out a boy to fight Goliath was ridiculous, surely. Everything inside Saul screams, "Idiot. You don't know anything. You're just a child." Now, the older I get, the more experience I kind of gather, accrue, and more often than not, I use that previous experience to resolve difficulties and problems. You remember a previous situation. You remember what worked, what didn't work. And you apply those lessons to address that solution, that problem. That's how the world works, isn't it? And by the time I'm 90, I'm pretty sure I will know how to solve any problem. And that got a bigger laugh at the 5 o'clock service. But God's way is often not the way of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "God deliberately chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And isn't that exactly what God is doing in this passage? Not only is he using the seemingly powerless David to shame the powerful Goliath, but he also shames Saul and the Israelites, who believe Goliath to be someone who cannot be challenged. Earlier on in Samuel, Saul has already shown that he thinks he knows better than God. 1 Samuel 15, God asks Saul to destroy the Amalekites, including all of their livestock. But Saul is more concerned about what the people think and lets the army keep the livestock that's really healthy and the quality livestock. His faith is not in God at this point, but in the support of the people of Israel. And because of his lack of obedience, God asks Samuel to anoint David as the next king. Conventional wisdom and the wisdom of experience is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And don't you just love the simplicity of David's thinking? You know, he thinks like a child. Verse 37 says, "The Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear will save me from this Philistine." That's madness. This Goliath is a trained killing machine. But this is God we're talking about. Romans 8 verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" Now, as a child, that's such a simple statement. But it's the kind of thing that my children would say to me. But the older I get, the more cynical I can get. It's not that simple. You're just a little bit naive, you know. But perhaps we should learn to put our cynicism to one side sometimes. Should we have a more childlike faith, like David? Applying the wisdom of experience can sometimes make no room for the infinite wisdom of God. You know, and it can close our minds to the possibilities of achieving something beyond the expectations of this world. In verse 37, Saul finally consents to David fighting Goliath. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Now, I kind of wonder what Saul was thinking at this point. He may have just thought, "You're an idiot. You know, you're just going to go and get yourself killed. But if that's what you want to do, fine." But I believe at this point Saul sees something else. Even if you're familiar with the story of David and Saul earlier in the book of Samuel, you'll remember that in chapter 16 it says, "Then Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David.'" Verses 21 to 23, "David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, 'Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him.' And wherever the spirit from God," this was a tormenting spirit, depression, fear that Saul had, "came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him." So Saul had already seen God work in David. Verse 13 of chapter 16 says that following the anointing of David by Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day on. He already had some kind of faith in David, and following his playing of the lyre to him, he kept him in his service and made him one of his armor bearers. And I was wondering, maybe this is why Saul gave David his armor in verse 38. The passage doesn't explain why, but I believe that while Saul had been disobedient to God, and God had now anointed another king, Saul was still able to see the hand of God. And this prompted him to allow David to go out and fight and to lend him the armor. So David puts on Saul's armor. Verse 39, he strapped on the sword, took a step or two to see what it was like, for he'd never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off again. And again, you know, conventional wisdom would suggest that it would make sense for David to wear armor and have a sword, wouldn't it? The armor's there to protect the soldier, and likewise, it's a bit difficult to kill somebody if you don't have a sword. So I find it interesting that David didn't say, "No, I'm not going to wear the armor because I only need God." He didn't wear the armor because he wasn't used to it. He felt encumbered by it. So David went down to the stream, picked up 5 smooth stones, and went to fight Goliath with just his sling and his staff. Just in the same way, you know, God has given each of us tools and abilities. David's abilities were with the sling and the staff, and he'd honed those abilities over the years in his job as a shepherd, fighting off various wild animals from his sheep. And he used the things God had given him to fight Goliath rather than use what Saul gave him. And it was the same, you know, we look back at our giant killers. They didn't suddenly develop new skills or change the way that they competed. They relied on the skills they already had. And when you compare the skills and weapons of David and Goliath, you'd think a boy with no military training and just a sling would be nothing against the mighty weaponry, armor, and training of Goliath. And I wonder if sometimes we look at God and what he's given us and think, it's not much. If I'm going to achieve anything, I need more than what you've given me, God. And our gifts, our abilities seem insufficient, inadequate. We look at others and think, well, if only I had their ability to speak, or their compassion, or their brains, or their money, I'd be able to do so much more for you, God. We often look to the world to provide what we believe is missing, just as Saul thought David would do better with his armor. But not David. He was confident that what God had given him was sufficient, even though to the world it was nothing. So he walked out to meet Goliath, verse 41. Goliath walked out toward David, sneering in contempt. Verse 43, am I a dog that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods. Goliath also saw David through the world's eyes. Insignificant, nothing, little bug to be squashed. And I'm pretty sure that this is exactly what our sporting giants thought prior to being beaten. Certainly in the case of Mike Tyson, he admitted afterwards, you know, that he had barely prepared for the fight with Buster Douglas. But the first thing that I noticed about Goliath's comments was the effect it had on David. He wasn't scared at all. And I think for most people, having a huge warrior like that telling you, I'm going to eat your flesh, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds and wild animals, you'd kind of had second thoughts. But his faith was steadfast. David's reply in verse 45 is, you come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord will conquer you. And notice that. The Lord will conquer you. Not I. David gives this moment to God. He acknowledges that what he is doing is only because God wills it. Verses 46 to 47, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and everyone will know that the Lord does not need weapons to rescue his people. It is his battle, not ours. The Lord will give you to us. And David has many strengths and accomplishes great things throughout the Bible, just as he has many weaknesses and makes many mistakes. But one of his strengths is his acknowledgement of God in everything that he does. He gives praise to God. You only have to look at the Psalms to see this. Psalm 44, verse 4 to 8 says, you are my King and my God. You command victories for your people. Only by your power can we push back our enemies. Only in your name can we trample our foes. I do not trust my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. It is you who gives us victory over our enemies. It is you who humbles those who hate us. Oh God, we give you glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. Do we give all the praise to God? Or do we become proud in our own achievements? Jeremiah 9 verses 23 to 24 says, this is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. Let them boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who is just and righteous, whose love is unfailing, and that I delight in these things. And it's echoed by Paul in Galatians 6:14 when he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And I know that I'm often guilty of kind of failing to acknowledge God as the one who saves me, often for myself. Do you acknowledge God in all that you do? Not just acknowledge him to yourselves, but to others. And so we come to the end of the passage, verses 48 to 49. As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. David ran towards Goliath, not away, didn't even just stand his ground. He ran towards the obstacle, towards the challenge. And talking about that Japan-South Africa rugby match, I remember thinking, you know, everybody was expecting them to try and hold back the tide, take their opportunities where they could. But the Japanese took the fight to South Africa. And particularly at the end, I remember, you know, they kept pushing forwards, believing that they could win. Is there something in your life, some obstacle or challenge that you're facing? Are you shying away from it? Are you afraid of it? Or are you prepared to trust God and face whatever that is? So how do we see those obstacles and challenges? Do we see the problem or do we see God's promises? How do we see problems in our community, in our church? Do we see them as something for others to deal with or do we look to help? Do we put on a show of bravado when faced with a problem but ultimately do nothing? Do we approach problems through the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of God? Are we really open to the ways of God working? And are we prepared to look foolish? Are we truly thankful for whatever abilities God has given us? Or do we consider them insufficient or insignificant? Is our faith strong under pressure? And do we give the glory to God, acknowledging him in all things? And if I had to sum up this passage and this talk in three words, it would be actions, faith, and praise. So when you face giants, do you take action? Do you have faith in God and the talents he has given to you? And when the giant is slain, do you give the praise to God? I pray that we would all be more like David in facing our challenges. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you for this passage, God. This boy who to the world was nothing, God. Yet you describe him as a man whose heart is yours, God. He trusts you. He has faith in you. I pray that we would have that same faith, God. So many times our own experiences can lead us to fail in our faith, God. But I pray that we would continually trust. I pray that also that when those giants are slain, that we would give you glory, God. In your name, amen.